You'll turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 24. This morning we consider verses 10 through 23. I've titled the message this morning, Law and Order, Biblical Justice. Law and Order, Biblical Justice. Unless you've had your head buried under the sand, you might have heard there's an election going on. Slogans and pleadings such as, "This is the most important election in our history." Or, "If the other party gets in power, it will be the end of the world as we know it," etc. Another of these key phrases is law and order, right? And it plays out on our TV screens every night. We've seen riots in major cities, a mob rule mentality. And justice, it seems, is not really justice unless it satisfies the mob. Of course, under the threat of more violence and rioting. But where do we go to get a biblical sense of justice? This past week, the Kentucky Attorney General Daniel Cameron announced the charge against one officer in the shooting death of Breonna Taylor. It was highly unsatisfactory to some, saying that she deserved justice, and it was an injustice. And yet, as some facts came out, and still other facts are unknown to the general public, there's an outrage of violence spilling out. In fact, two police officers were shot. Others used their vehicles to plow over protesters. And more recently, the family is declaring and demanding that the Attorney General release transcripts of the grand jury proceedings. Why? The family attorney says, quote, "Did he," the Attorney General, "present any evidence on Breonna Taylor's behalf, or did he make a unilateral decision to put his thumb on the scales of justice to help try to exonerate and justify the killing of Breonna Taylor by these police officers, and in doing so, make sure that Breonna Taylor's family never got their day in court, never got their chance for due process, and in essence, denied them justice." End quote. The lawyer goes on to say that it seems like there's two justice systems in America, one for Black America and one for white America. And so emotions are raw. They run high and they run hot. And no doubt the Taylor family is experiencing grief and loss. And yet, this was a prepared statement coming from the lawyer. And yet, in fact, the Attorney General himself is a Black man. So, who are we to believe? What are we to think? Where is justice? Can we ever expect to have perfect justice in our system, or on this earth, for that matter? I don't know all the details, and I don't pretend to have any kind of inside knowledge, but What I do know is that we have to have a standard when it comes to justice. And it is to the Bible, God's Word, where we must turn. And this morning in our text, we find the principle and an example of biblical justice. Leviticus chapter 24, beginning in verse 10. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite's woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite's woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death.' All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done it, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God." So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, with your word before us, we ask that you would speak to each one here as we consider the truth that you have revealed to us. We pray, Lord, that you would quicken our spirits, quicken our minds to understand and comprehend your will for our lives, and that we would be obedient to follow your word. We pray this in the name above all names, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in setting the context for which our text appears, God had specified that the priest, the people, and the people are called to be holy. He has a high standard for how the priest worked to conduct the services. Indeed, a high standard for the offerings that the people were to offer. And he specified and ordained the holy days, his holy days, and how they were to be properly observed. And much of God's instruction came with the warning that disobedience would lead to death. So, on the heel of this divine instruction, we have a case brought to our attention. a son whose mom was an Israelite and father was Egyptian. And I find that this boy made three mistakes. Okay. First, he went in among the people of Israel. God had designated certain areas were off limits to foreigners. Second, he got into a fight with an Israeli man. Now, we're not told for sure if this boy was a young man or an older man, if it was a teenager or just a boy. But it seems that it would be rather strange that a boy would come looking for a fight in the camp and get into a rumble with a man. But also, and I infer, things weren't going well for him because he blasphemed God's name and cursed. And this was his third and most egregious mistake. Reverence of God's holy name is explicitly codified in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. We've already seen numerous times where God has commanded his people to avoid things that profaned his name. Leviticus 19:12. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Leviticus 18:21. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And Leviticus 22 verses 32 to 33. You shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of God. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. God's name is holy because through it he reveals himself, his character. I am the Lord. I am the Lord, your God. But here in this case, the man is only half Israeli. Was he bound to this law? Well, what to do? Well, here's what to do. Let's take it to Moses. He'll know what to do. So they took him into custody and they waited to hear from God on the matter. And recall that this was following Jethro's advice, his father-in-law, that he had appointed judges who would handle the small matters, but whenever they had a case that was too complicated or difficult, you know, a real doozy, they would bring it before him. And so now we have God intervening. And God told Moses how the case was to be handled. In verse 14, he says, bring out of the camp the one who cursed. Let all who heard him lay their hands on his head and let all the congregation stone him. Well, case closed, right? The one on trial is to face the charge. And those witnesses were to be brought, and symbolically by laying their hands on his head meant that he would bear the guilt and consequence of his own sin, and that the community would be absolved from that sin. And then the congregation would carry out the punishment. The death penalty was sanctioned and prescribed by God in this case. And we see in verse 23, that's exactly what the people did. Now in verses 17 through 23, we observe the judicial principles with regard to biblical justice. Okay? The law that is in view here is Exodus 20, 13. You shall not murder. That's verse 17. God once again affirms the death penalty for anyone who commits murder. Okay? Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. God affirms life and the value and dignity of every human life. Anyone breaking this law forfeited their own life. The next principle in God's justice is equity. Life for life. Okay? If you kill an animal, you must repay the life with an animal's life. Okay? Verses 19 through 21. Anyone injures his neighbor and he's done it as he has done it, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Okay, here's equity. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good. And whoever kills a person shall be put to death. Okay, this is just and fair. Notice that equity did not mean that human life and animal life is equal. Okay, God made a distinction, which is understandable given that humans are made in the image of God. Okay, not the animals or any other created thing. Another aspect of equity also meant that this law applied to, verse 16, it applied to the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. There is no partiality here. Okay? The next principle of God's justice is that there have to be witnesses present, especially when there is a charge in which the death penalty was the prescribed outcome. We see this elaborated in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with an offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Okay? So, there have to be witnesses to establish and corroborate the charges. And, as we see, there's not to be pity. Okay? And that's our next principle. It's a principle that God himself follows. Ezekiel 5:11. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw, my eye will not spare, and I will have no pity. Why would God not want them to have pity? Well, you see, pity is an emotion. It's a feeling. Okay? You've seen it. How often do we see this on the news? You know, you hear the mothers of convicts being interviewed and they say things like, "He's such a sweet boy. My Jimmy would never do those things. He's such a good person." Right? Why? It's because there's an emotional attachment. Okay, it clouds the judgment. It causes blindness of the facts. And God did not want justice to be swayed or perverted by feelings.
Ah, but one might ask, but isn't God merciful? Absolutely, yes, God is merciful. But mercy is different than pity. Mercy is a demonstration of forgiveness from one who has the power to punish for harm. And since all offenses are primarily against God, He's the only one who can make that call. Lastly, let's consider the aspect of God's justice, deterrence. Okay? Deterrence. This was a prosecution, an execution that was public. Verses 15 and 16. Speak to the people of Israel saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. All right? Whoever, man or woman, native, sojourner, or mixed, this applied to everyone. Okay? Everyone could witness the execution and realize the gravity of offending the one true God. You know, maybe it was a reminder, hey, remember what happened to so-and-so when he blasphemed God's name? And you might go, oh, it might make you think twice about shooting off your lip. Okay, now maybe here some are thinking, wow, that's pretty heavy. I mean, it's not like the guy killed the man. And how can this be fair? I mean, I get it. He got into a fight. Yeah, probably over a girl, because it seems like a good enough reason to get into a fight. And so he shot off his mouth and said curse words. And I mean, who doesn't shoot off curse words these days? I've lost track of the number of times F-bombs are dropped in a conversation. A routine conversation. In public. Well, it can't be really that bad, can it? Here's an interesting statistic. 25 of our 50 states allow for the death penalty. 22 do not. And 3 have a governor-imposed moratorium on the death penalty. California, Oregon, and good old Pennsylvania. And a Gallup poll in 2019 found that for the first time, more people, 60%, said life without parole is a better sentence for murder than the 36% which favored the death penalty. Okay? And that's for murder. According to Wikipedia, take that for what it's worth, the last public execution in America took place in 1936. Now, I'm not necessarily arguing for the death penalty or public executions, but there was a deterrence factor. Okay, something to discourage wrongful acts. Okay, just as homes with dogs are less likely to be targeted by thieves, or homes that are protected by a gun owner are less likely to be trespassed, because now the perpetrator has to factor in risk. These days, people riot. There's no deterrence. They know they'll be released in the morning. Someone will pay their bill. There's no consequence. But let's get back to the point of being stoned for blasphemy, cursing. Does this seem like a less offense to you? Does it seem here that the punishment doesn't fit the crime? Well, once again, we need to go to the standard. What does Scripture say? In Mark chapter 3, verse 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." So did this guy blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, we know that the Holy Spirit is God. Recall that when we baptize, we do it in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's a singular name because God is one. Triune. So when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you blaspheme God. Hebrews 10, 28 through 31. One of the warning passages in Scripture says, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? We know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I'm here to tell you, blaspheming God is not smart. In fact, it's irrational. Why? Because he is the only one who can save you. Peter warned against false teachers and their followers, saying, "Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction." And this is what we must remember. This sin, any sin, is grave. Any sin against God is grave because it separates us from our only Savior and salvation. Every sin earns us death. The wages of sin is what? Death. Jude likewise warned the church, and he wrote, "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." These people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Instinct. It's irrational to blaspheme God. Paul, before he was converted, said that it was his goal to get the church to blaspheme God. Acts 26:11. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. This is the unpardonable sin. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit. To blaspheme the name of God. Well, the question then is, have you blasphemed the Holy Spirit? Have you blasphemed the name of God? Maybe that thought's racing through your mind. Am I guilty of this sin? Is there forgiveness for me? You see, for those who remain in their sin, there is no hope. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. How can you have salvation in a name that you just blasphemed and cursed? And so this is the predicament. Everyone needs salvation. Everyone needs to be forgiven of their sins. But the only way, the only name has been rejected by those who were perishing. John chapter 3 and verses 18 through 20 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Amen. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And so consequently, the punishment, the just judgment, is eternal death. Revelation 21:8 says, But as for the cowardly, the faithless, okay, those who blasphemed and didn't put their trust in Jesus, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Okay, if you like, that's the first point of application. Don't blaspheme the name of God. Christian, don't blaspheme the name of Christ. The second point. Instead of blaspheming the name of God, as his creatures, as his workmanship, we're supposed to exalt and praise the name of the Lord. Psalm 8:1, O Lord, O our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Psalm 138:2, verse 2 says, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. And his name is to be greatly praised even when things aren't going the way we want, or we're suffering persecution or trials. Job 121, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Maybe you didn't know that. Or maybe you knew it, but you really haven't been practicing it. You know what? We have an example for us in Scripture when God's people had gotten away from the book. And when they rediscovered the Scriptures, they followed the instructions of their leaders and they got to worshiping God's name. Nehemiah chapter 9. The Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. They read the Bible for a quarter of the day. 3-4 hours. They read the Bible. That's pretty good. And they didn't complain. For another quarter of the day, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Joshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah.